Let's start our study this morning in John chapter 8. Actually, we're going to stay there for most of the time this morning. John chapter 8. As you're turning over there, I'll kind of set the scene for you. It was the day after the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And for the last half of that feast, Jesus had come up to the temple and had been teaching. And the impact of his teaching during that last half of the feast could probably be best summed up in the words of chapter 7 of John and in verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. Some of them were saying, this is the Christ, he's got to be. Listen to what he's saying. Others were saying, will the Christ come out of Galilee? No, he's coming out of Bethlehem. They're listening to his teaching. They didn't want to think he was really the Christ. And it was a very tense situation. And as the sun rises on the morning of the day following the last day of the feast, we pick up in chapter 8 and in verse 2. And you know that the people were really wanting to know what he'd have to say next. Now early in the morning, he, that is Jesus, came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? As you sit here and think about what's going on in these few verses, it seems to me there's some very odd things going on here, and I'll explain why. First thing I want you to notice is that the scribes and Pharisees aren't making up a situation here to try to trap Jesus. They brought somebody that John affirms in verse 3 was caught in real sin. And they ask this question, well, they make a statement and then ask a question. Their statement was this woman was caught in adultery. That was true. The question was, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? Is that what the law taught? If we go back to Leviticus chapter 20, the book of Leviticus chapter 20, and in verse 10 there, we read the following. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. The consequence under the law was execution. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 22. This is the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 22 and in verse 22 where we find a similar statement. Not only do we find a similar statement, we find the purpose of the consequence. Deuteronomy 22 and in verse 22, there it reads, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman. Here's the purpose for that consequence. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. The idea of the consequence was that the evil would be put away. And if you read through the chapters there, Deuteronomy 19, I think Deuteronomy chapter 20, well, 21 as well, you'll find that phrase several times. Here's the consequence. So the evil will be put away from Israel. Over Deuteronomy chapter 21, and in verse 18, the law describes a man with a stubborn and rebellious son who won't obey the voice of his father or mother. It says in verse 19, the father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city and to the gate of the city. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Why? You see a little more at the end of that verse. So all Israel will hear and fear. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 23, we see something similar. This is the verse after what we were reading just a moment ago in Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman because she didn't cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And here's where the first oddity pops out to me about what was going on over there in John chapter 8. Where was the man? There's a the woman they brought here, but where's the man? Second oddity is this. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Where we'll start reading in verse 2. There it says, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 2, if there's found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon, or any of the hosts of heaven which I have not commanded, and it's told you, and you shall hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. If it's indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. What was the second odd thing about what happened over in John chapter 8? Why were they bringing her to Jesus? They were really concerned about what the law taught. Why were they bringing her to Jesus? The truth of the matter is that they weren't concerned about the law at all. Back in John chapter 8, or at least in the righteous fulfillment of it, let's put it that way. And back in John chapter 8 and verse 6, we find the motive for why they were asking him this question. It says that they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. They're wanting to trap him in his words. They weren't interested in putting away the evil from Israel. They weren't interested in doing the will of God. They were interested in trapping Jesus. In what way did they think that they could trip him? Well, if Jesus had said, you're right, you should put her to death, well, then they'd have a little bit of trouble with Roman law. Roman law didn't have adultery as the consequence for, or I'm sorry, execution as the consequence for adultery. And so there's a little bit of a civil concern or civil problem that Jesus could step into. But beyond that, what had Jesus shown in all of his teaching and all of his actions on earth to that point? He was willing to forgive. And they thought they could trip him if he answered in that direction. Of course, if he answered that, No, you don't need to stone this woman, then they could say, he doesn't care about the law. See, he doesn't care about God's law. And they'd use that to undermine his influence with the people. I'm not convinced that the scribes and Pharisees ever expected Jesus to agree, yeah, she should be stoned. That's right. I think they thought he was going to say, you know, I think they were hoping he would step into their trap where they would convict him of being a hypocrite with regard to the law. He had been pounding away at their hypocrisy through the whole feast. Going back to John chapter 7, Jesus talking in verse 17, in the middle of the feast, he says, if anyone wills to do his will, that's God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? He was pointing them out. He was pointing them out as being hypocrites for wanting to kill him. They say they care about God's law, but at the same time, they're seeking to kill him in direct opposition to God's law. Chapter 7, verse 22, later on. Jesus says there, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? These people were willing to have someone circumcised on the Sabbath because circumcision is necessary, but Jesus is pointing out their hypocrisy in that they're not willing to show mercy to their fellow man. They're not on the Sabbath. They're not willing to be consistent. He's calling them a hypocrite there, Jesus is. Verse 45 of chapter 7. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees there, who said to them, why haven't you brought this man? Why haven't you taken him, arrested him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. How did the Pharisees react to Jesus' claims? Barely? Are they wanting to show themselves as not being hypocrites? No. They're wanting to stand up and in their great pride put themselves on a pedestal and claim that these people that are listening to Jesus and following him don't know what they're talking about. They don't know the law like we do. Nicodemus points out their hypocrisy in verse 50, saying, does our law, in verse 51, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? And they said, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophets have risen out of Galilee. They weren't listening to Nicodemus either. They wanted to show Jesus a hypocrite. How did Jesus respond to their question in John chapter 8? We're now in the latter half of verse 6. They tested him that they might have something of which to accuse them, and it says there in John 8 and verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. He didn't give a verbal answer. Not yet, anyway. So when they continued asking him in verse 7, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Where is the justice in one sinner calling for the condemnation and the punishment of another sinner? Where is the justice in that? The scribes and the Pharisees themselves were guilty of adultery. In one sense, were they not? They were guilty of spiritual adultery. They were sinners, seeking to kill Jesus, seeking to catch him in his words. They were calling on this sinner, this woman who was caught in adultery, to be condemned. I was reading McGarvey's commentary, and he puts it this way, the one who executes the law must be free from the same crime, lest by stoning the woman he condemn himself as worthy of a life death. Only the guiltless have the right to judge. Jesus never denounced the law in his answer here. In verse 7, he never denounced the law, but he had a lot to say. In verse 9, we find a counterreaction to what he said. Those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Why did the oldest leave first, do you think? Is it because they knew because of their experience and their wisdom? They were more conscious of their sin, of who they were. Even the youngest learns the lesson, though. They all leave, the oldest even to the last. And when Jesus and the woman were alone, in verse 10, Jesus raised himself up, saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Does Jesus overlook this woman's sin? Absolutely not. In fact, he encourages her to go and to sin no more. Did the woman deserve the stoning? Yes. So did the others. There are three lessons I want to take from what we read here in John chapter 8. And the first is this. We are all sinners. Every one of us. Not one of us is more deserving of God's favor than another. We're all in the same boat. Doesn't matter what you think about people that you consider to be shining examples of godly living. They're not more deserving of God's grace than you are. We're all in the same boat. The ones who walked out of the room realized this. They weren't any better than this woman that was caught in adultery. Romans chapter 1, isn't that sort of what Paul is trying to make a point of in the first couple of chapters of Romans? If you go over to Romans chapter 1, and Paul is addressing the Gentile early in that letter, saying that God gave them over to a debased mind in verse 28, being filled with all of these sins, 29 and 30, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same things, but also approve of those who practice them, he says in verse 32. He goes on in chapter 2 and verse 1 to say, therefore, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you'll escape the judgment of God? In whatever we judge another, aren't we also sinners as well? We practice the same things. The judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. We're all deserving of that judgment ourselves. We're all sinners. The Greek as well as the Jew, because later on there in chapter 2 and in verse 17, Paul says, indeed you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now that description, I mean, we have to be careful ourselves, those of us all of us as Christians, who know God's will, who are familiar with the words written in the Bible, and perhaps to be tempted to have the sort of pride that's described here in these first few verses that I've read. If we go on in verse 21, Paul condemns them and says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, don't you commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it's written. We're all guilty. None of us have anything of which to boast about. We all need God's grace. Paul charges that all are under sin in chapter 3 of Romans. And in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. And then he goes and refers to a number of Old Testament scriptures that drives this point home. Verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's something in there for all of us. It describes us. We're all under sin. I like how Isaiah in chapter 64 and in verse 6 pictures things. Isaiah chapter 64 and in verse 6. In the previous verse, there's a confession of sin. We're indeed angry. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue and we need to be saved. That's the end of verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 64. In verse 6 we read, but we're all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We're all drowned. We all need God. We're all sinners. These people needed to realize that. And they did. When they walked away, there's an indication that they realized that they were sinners. They dropped their stones. Second lesson I want us to get out of this is that God is long-suffering toward sinners. We're sinners. He's long-suffering toward us. In Romans chapter 3, where we were just a moment ago, beginning in verse 21, Paul says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned. all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus has taken on that punishment that we deserve. The interesting thought to me there in that passage is there at the end of verse 25. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Do you know what forbearance means? The idea in that word is the idea of holding back. Holding back from what? What would God be holding back from? What did we deserve? We're all sinners. What was He holding back from? Romans chapter 2. I stopped reading at the end of verse 3 at one point. Verse 3 says, "Do you think this, O man, who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you'll escape the judgment of God?" Paul goes on to say in verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." We cannot forget that God is willing to give us time to repent. He's long-suffering toward us, not wanting anyone to perish, but that all should come to forgiveness. He's shown that throughout the Scriptures, going back to the Old Testament all the way through the New. Times of ignorance God overlooked, we read in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. One of the most fascinating examples to me of God's forbearance and His long-suffering towards us comes in a story that's probably familiar to most of you, but you don't usually think of God being forbearing in that story. That's the story of Uzzah and touching the ark. You know, David was having the Ark of the Covenant being transported on a cart. And as that cart was moving along, Uzzah was the fellow that reached out when the oxen stumbled to touch that ark to try to, you know, that was his reaction to the ark looking like it was about to fall off the cart. And what happened to him? He was struck dead. God's anger was aroused, the Scripture says. Typically we point back to that example and say, whatever God's will is, you have to respect and honor Him. And that's a point that should be taken from that passage. What really strikes me about that story is that the ark should have never been on the cart to begin with. Right? Never should have been on the cart. God was long-suffering to a degree even in that situation. David was the one, David the king, the man after God's own heart, was the one that allowed that to happen. God showed His forbearance in that situation. He wants to give us time. He wants you to be saved. All of us who are sinners, He wants every one of us to be saved. And He's long-suffering toward us in that. The third lesson I want us to take out of what happened in John chapter 8 is, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. We don't have any right to be thinking about casting stones. We have no right to be looking down on one another as sinners. You sinner. We are all sinners. None of us should look down on one another. It's all about our attitudes. And not just one another among brethren, but to the world as well. Don't look down on anyone. It's all about the attitude. I like Paul's attitude in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Where he says in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then he ends it by saying, "Of whom I am chief." You think of Paul as being just an outstanding godly man. Think of all that he did. Think of his great faith. And yet his attitude was that, "I am chief." We should all carry similar attitudes day to day. It's true that evil must be put out at times, from the congregation, for the sake of the person committing the evil and for the sake of the congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we know of that example of the man that had improper relations with his father's wife, and what Paul said had to be done with regard to that person. Deliver such a one to Satan, verse 5. Purge out the old leaven, verse 7. Verse 11, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's sexually immoral or covetous or idolater, and so forth. The reason given, one of the places where Paul gives a reason is in verse 13. Those who are outside God judges, and therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. Harkening back to the words that we read back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Evil, sin has to be addressed in the congregation. But how are we to address that sin? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 15. I'll start in verse 14. It says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with them, that he may be ashamed. But do not count him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. We all have to realize that we're brothers to one another. We're all sinners. We have to help one another. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Paul wrote there, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and in honor give preference to one another. What are the needs of your brethren? Meet those. Give preference to one another. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. We also read, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Never seek to be high-minded. Never seek to put yourself on a pedestal over those that you see as sinners. Help one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you might be healed. And recognize that we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. Jesus saved sinners and is long-suffering towards us. And let him who is without sin cast the first stone. A couple of lessons to take from John chapter 8. If we trust in our own righteousness, it's as though that we're trusting that we appear before God looking good and beautiful, when in fact we're actually wearing filthy rags, as we read in Isaiah chapter 64. But in Isaiah chapter 61, there's another interesting picture given, sort of the opposite of what we read in chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. There the writer says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Are you wearing filthy rags? Or have you put on the garments of salvation that God says are available to you? This congregation here can help anyone who's searching, groping for God now, who's wanting to put on Christ, who's wanting to be forgiven of their sins. They recognize that they're in a situation where they are deserving of that condemnation and are going to receive it unless they do something. If you are in that situation, recognize that God is calling you to repent even now. He's offered you a way of escape through his son Jesus and the blood that he shed. If you are wanting to make that choice now, we'd ask that you make your way to the front of this building as we sing this next song. And we'd be happy to help you on that path, letting those sins be taken away from you by the blood of Jesus, even right now. Let's all stand and sing.